All right, please, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever. Title of my sermon this morning is Sanctification in Relationships, or Sanctification Through Relationships. We have seen that God's purpose for us is our holiness, and that holiness touches every aspect of our existence. Thus, we are told to abstain from or reject anything that is contrary to holiness. And holiness is defined by the law of God, by His law word. So whatever contradicts the obedience of Christ, whatever contradicts His word, is unholy. Whatever is in conformity to His word is holy. The standard we have received from the Lord that guides us in the path of holiness is objective. It's external to ourselves. It's something we can look to, and we cannot manipulate it. People do try and manipulate it, but in a sense, it cannot be manipulated. The believer is not guided by subjective feelings and emotions, but by a standard that exists outside of himself. It is an objective criteria. It is the law word of God. This path of sanctification, or this path of holy living, as we saw last time, entails us possessing our bodies or our whole being in holiness and honor. That is, living in accordance with the truth of God. The objective truth preserved as Scripture is the standard, not a subjective standard determined by our feelings, our desires, our emotions, whatever comes into our mind at a particular moment. And the people who know the true God live in this way. Now, the section we're looking at today continues to unpack what God's will is for us. He's already told us this is His will, our sanctification, our holiness. And he continues in verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. All the law and the prophets are summed up in one sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everything in Scripture is our guide unto this end of loving our neighbor in the way that God expects. To love him in this way is to be holy. This kind of living is very close to the heart of God, and is shown here to be equated with the will of God for us. I want you to, the way you treat your brother is incredibly close to God's heart. The Lord has called us to live in this way. Holiness or sanctification is central to how we relate to others. It's fundamental. The first of these words in my Bible, which is translated to take advantage of, in the Greek lexicon, bao, dank, ant, gingrik, we are told that it means to overstep, to transgress, to break laws and commandments, to transgress by going beyond proper limits in behavior. That's what it means. You're going beyond the limit. God has set parameters. He has set boundaries. He has set expectations. So it's to break and it's to go beyond. The second word in this group, which is translated as defraud, according to the same lexicon, we are told that it means to take advantage of, to exploit, to outwit, to defraud, to cheat. It is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to how Satan cheats or takes advantage of people, and so we are warned to be on the alert, lest Satan should take advantage of you, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says about these two words being put together, that they denote man's going beyond the measure due to him or transgressing the orders in which men are set in their life together. It's going beyond, transgressing, however we are put together and told how we are to function. You see, Paul doesn't allow us to throw sanctification into a so-called spiritual compartment. Throw it into your quiet time. Throw it into your prayer life. Throw it into your worship in church. Now, those are all important and vital aspects, but he doesn't allow us to do that. He makes sanctification something that is extremely dusty and in your face. He ties it to every aspect of interpersonal relating and personal responsibilities in those relationships. That's where he ties it. He says, that's sanctification. That's what God's heart is about. Everything that makes up our lives is included. Paul says we are not to go beyond the proper limits. We are not to cheat our brother in this matter. Actually, in the matter would be the accurate translation. In the matter. Which is pointing back to what has already been discussed with respect to God's will for us, namely our sanctification. In this whole matter, in the issue at hand, do not defraud your brother. Do not go against the limits. Do not break the commands. Do not violate the principles of relationship that God has revealed to you. The matter refers to the thing that is done. Or to be done. It's an undertaking. It's a task. It's our responsibility. What God has given us is an undertaking and a task for how you live your life in the context of relationship. In all of our relationships and responsibilities, we are to be conformed to God's standard of holiness. And in all of our dealings with our brethren, holiness is the standard. In all of our undertakings with respect to Him, we are to be holy. In the matter of relating to our brethren, we are not to go beyond the proper limits set by God, and we are not to exploit, cheat, or defraud. We must not do anything that violates that standard. That's the standard of sanctification with respect to our brethren. You can see that same word used in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. In the second half of verse 6, Paul reminds his readers about something that he had already taught them, namely that God will avenge anyone who does not act in accordance with holiness with respect to his brethren. If the whole of Scripture can be distilled down to one thing, namely that it is showing us how to love our neighbor as ourselves, then would it be correct for us to assume that how one interacts with others is very important to the Lord? If all the law and the prophets are to show us how to love our brethren, is this important to God? How you relate one to another? And here Paul, for at least the second time, he warns the Thessalonians about the fact that God will deal with all who act contrary to his lawward in their relationships with others. He will deal. I told you about this when I was with you. And I'm telling you again. God will avenge. You see, the Holy Spirit is motivating us in our perception. Because we fight against sin. We fight against our own lackadaisiness. We fight against our own laziness with respect to that. We fight against our own rebellion against God's ways. When we understand the emphasis that God has, when we understand, because we can easily sidestep these issues, we can easily play them down, ignore them. And so Paul is giving us a pretty strong motivator. A motivator to make us deal with our feelings and our emotions. How do I, my feelings, I am so upset. Okay? How do I relate? If I act contrary to the word of God because my feelings are so hurt, who's on my case? The avenger. God is going to avenge you. Okay, maybe I need some perspective here. Isn't that what chastising does with a child? You can get time out after time out after time out. It doesn't really impact. But there comes a point where the rod kind of says, sends a message that says, this is foolish, and maybe it's not worth it. And so when God says, I'm going to avenge, he's going to discipline his children, we kind of stop and take, okay, now how important is my little tantrum now? How important are my feelings and my emotions to govern this situation? What should be governing the situation? And so that's what is being taught to us. A motivator to bring ourselves into subjection to God's truth in respect to how we're going to relate. When we meditate upon that, we bring our emotions, our feelings into subjection to the law, word of God. Because he has promised us that he will avenge if we do not. God will avenge such that think they can determine how to conduct themselves in their different relationships. In this relationship, not all of them, no, just this one, I'm not going to forgive. I'm not. I'm done. I've had enough and I'm done. In this relationship, I am not going to fulfill my responsibilities that God expects of me in this relationship. I'm not. No, I don't have to. Why? Because that person has not acted toward me in accordance with the truth of God. That's why. And therefore, I no longer have to act in accordance with the truth of God. That's what we're saying. As hard as it is, as difficult, as emotional, as traumatic, that's the truth. With that person over there, I don't want any kind of relationship. With that brother, I'm done. No energy, no time for that relationship. I'm done. I will forgive them. I will love them. I do not want relationship with them. Don't get me wrong. I do love them. Don't get me wrong. I will lay down my life with them. I just don't want a relationship with them. I don't want to be around them. Does the Lord accept that kind of reasoning? That kind of behavior? Do you think that he will ignore it? Paul says, no, God will avenge that kind of thinking. Why? Because his goal for us is sanctification, and it is through relationship that we are sanctified. At the core of God's kingdom are relationships, how people relate to each other. And thus our sanctification is accomplished in and through all of the relationships that we have. We are matured and perfected through our relationships. And verse 7 continues and says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He didn't call us in uncleanness. He didn't call us unto uncleanness. He didn't call us so that we could continue in our bad habits of how we have become accustomed. That's not why he called us. So we can live according to our own foolish desires and stupid rebellion. He didn't call us unto that or for that, but rather he called us in holiness. And Paul changes the preposition. He didn't call us unto uncleanness or for uncleanness. He called us in holiness. It's an important point. He doesn't say God called us unto holiness. He said he called us in holiness. That's an important piece of truth that we need to hold on to and understand. Holiness is the goal. Yes, he's called us unto holiness, but that's not Paul's point here. You see, to call us in holiness points to the reality of having been released from the kingdom of darkness, released from its bondage to sin and death, and translated, delivered into the kingdom of God's Son, where guilt and the power of sin have been dealt with. I've called you in holiness. Sin no longer has dominion over those who have been called in holiness. It doesn't. It's been freed. We've been set free of those shackles that bind people, that convince them of foolish ideas and allow them to be governed by feelings and emotions. And it's freed us into the liberty of truth. Our growth in sanctification is closely tied to our understanding about the reality of who we are in Christ. In this verse, on the one hand, we do battle against sin in our way of relating, our battle of sin when relating by answering the question, did Christ suffer and die for me so that I could continue to sin in the way I relate to people? Is that why he came and died? He was crushed so that I could continue living like that? So that I could hold on to my bitterness, my unforgiveness, my selfishness, my irresponsibility, i.e. I'm not responsible to act in any other way than I want to act, how I feel I should act. That's irresponsibility, selfishness. Whose kingdom are we in? What is the goal and the will of the king of the kingdom I'm in? Did Jesus sacrifice so much so that I could continue to hold grudges, be offended? Did Jesus endure all that he did so that I only have to relate to people in a Christ-like way if they act perfectly toward me? Was God's eternal plan for my redemption unto the end that I could sovereignly determine how to conduct my relationships? These are all questions that we have to answer. Is this God's will for me? Is this his plan? Did he save me so that I could be a law unto myself? Did he pay the price for my rebellion so that I could continue to walk in violation of his law word? He died for my rebellion, for me walking according to my will in opposition to his will. That's why he died. For what purpose? So that I could continue to walk in opposition to his will. Did God sovereignly elect me unto salvation so that I could trample upon his sovereignty by how I relate? You see, no. God didn't call us so that we would continue to live autonomously. That's the first part of verse 7. God didn't call us to himself so that we would continue to live however we want. For God did not call us to uncleanness. And the second part of the verse makes this even stronger by helping believers focus upon the fact that if they are called and therefore saved by God's grace, then they are in a whole new reality. You are in holiness. This is who you are. This is where you are. This is where I have placed you. In this condition, in this environment. The mere fact that God has called the believer means the believer is in a state of holiness whereby he is empowered by the Lord to do God's will. He is able to live in terms of the principles of the kingdom into which he has been placed by God's grace. The believer has been translated into the kingdom of holiness. He has also been made a new creation, a new creature in that kingdom so that he can function and operate according to another set of principles, principles that are in line with the will of the king. I have been freed from the shackles that prevented me before from acting in this way. I've been given the liberty and the power to live according to the truth in all of my relationships. We are able to live in accordance with the reality that we've been brought into. Believers are called in holiness. You see, understanding these truths is vital to living in obedience to the law, word of God, in our relationships. Jesus did not suffer and die so that we could be a law unto ourselves with respect to determining what our responsibilities ought to be in our relationships. Who determines what our responsibilities are? Who? The Lord. And God has not only placed his children into a kingdom of holiness, he has transformed them so that they can be holy in all of their relationships. That's the glorious message of the gospel. Freedom to be. Liberty to be like Christ. Verse 8 continues, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. This is not the normal Greek word for therefore. It means therefore, but it's not the normal one that is used. It's only used in one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, seeing that we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, it's kind of a strong therefore. Thayer, in his lexicon, says the word is a particle introducing a conclusion with some special emphasis or formality. So in the light of all that Paul has been saying about how and why to relate to your brother in accordance with God's law word, we need to realize this next fact. Therefore, my Bible, like most, uses the word reject. He who rejects this does not reject man but God. This word reject, according to Strong's Greek lexicon, could be translated as deny, despise, condemn. Young's literal translation of the Bible goes with despising. He who is despising is not despising man. Does not despise man, but God. Jesus used the same word when in Luke 10:16, when he told his disciples, he who rejects you rejects me, which could also, I think, be translated as he who despises you despises me, as they come with Christ's message. And I suggest despising makes more sense in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. It's a better translation because it adds another important dimension to our understanding and therefore motivation to walk in the light. It helps us motivate even further. You see, the context and focus that we are dealing with has to do with the proper way to relate to our brethren, which Paul says is merely repeating what had been taught to the Thessalonians before. It's all he's doing here. He's saying, I want you to relate. I taught this when I was with you, and I'm just reminding you of it. This is how you relate. This is where your focus needs to be upon relating one to another. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And all that I taught you when I was with you was fully backed by Jesus Christ. It was his law. There's no debate at this point. Is this from man? Is this from God? We know it's God's law. I've emphasized the fact that it's God's law. And therefore now, to introduce, if anyone rejects this law, for the person to think, oh, I'm rejecting man, it doesn't fit into the context. At what point did this foolish idea come? We've been talking about the law of God, that it comes from Christ, it has the backing of Christ, and so it's not rejecting, it's despising. But who is it despising to start off with? The despising. How do you despise someone? Do you know how you despise a person? You act toward them contrary to God's law. That's how you despise someone. To not relate and build your relationship with someone in submission to God's will is to despise that person. In the same way that when a parent fails to train and discipline their child according to God's truth, what are they doing? They are hating their child. Despising their child. Their child is despicable in their eyes. That's a motivator, isn't it? You see, when a parent doesn't fulfill their responsibilities in their relationship with the child, that is a sign of hatred toward the child, toward the kingdom of God, toward the whole of society. You're hating all of those. Thus, Paul's point in Thessalonians here is that when believers act contrary to God's law word in their relationships with their brethren, they are despising their brethren. I do not have to honor, respect, and relate. I can despise, and I am justified before God for despising my brother, because he deserves to be despised. You see, when you refuse to bring a relationship into conformity to God's will, we will usually have a pile of good reasons to support our stubbornness. We can explain why it's not possible to relate in the way God has called me to relate. But I'll tell you, there is no escaping from the awareness that, yes, I am despising this person. How do you relate unbiblically towards somebody and not know in your heart that you're despising them? That doesn't work. The way we get away with that in our own minds is we know, we project, that person deserves this way of me relating to them. And therefore, I'm not responsible before God to relate accordingly. When people act contrary to God's law word, they are despising someone. When the judge in a court pronounces judgment against a criminal, a thief, or a murderer, or whatever, when he pronounces a judgment that is in conflict with the word of God, he is despising the criminal and the victim. He's despising society. He's despising his whole courtroom. So Paul says that's what is actually going on. But I want you to realize, when you act in a despising way toward your brother, you are not actually despising man. You are despising God. Sounds a little bit more ominous now. I can easily justify my despising of a person. And suddenly God says, no, but that's me. No relationship can be divorced from our relationship with God. And God is passionate about our relationships with each other. And if we are not passionate about some relationship, then we are excusing ourselves from God's will for us, which is to despise Him. This is the same as when John says in his epistle, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 4:20. You see, when you structure the parameters of a relationship with someone according to your own wishes rather than according to God's will for you in that context, you're despising the Lord. How then do you pray about that? Well, probably you just stop praying about that relationship. There's nothing to pray about. It's too awkward to pray about it. I mean, thank you, Lord, that you don't mind when I despise you and your ridiculous will for my life in this relationship. Thank you, Lord, that's fine. I suppose that's one option. Thank you, Lord, that I'm able to opt out of sanctification in this relationship. Thank you that you understand that I'm done. I'm done with forgiveness. I'm way past 70 times 7, and so I'm done. Thank you for allowing me to hold on to my bitterness with respect to this relationship. Thank you, Lord, that I can be left alone to decide how I should relate in this particular context. Thank you, Lord, for the liberty The true liberty of Christianity in being autonomous before you. I just love the liberty that enables me to handle these situations according to my own mind. Amen. To not strive to exalt Christ's kingdom in every relationship is actually despising his kingdom. Paul said to the Romans that as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it depends on you. There are times where relationships break. But as much as depends on you, don't you be the breaker. Now there's other details that could come in, an excommunication situation where the church pronounces a judgment. All those can be unpacked and expanded. But then you're being guided according to the truth of God's word again. You've got basis for your actions, for your relationship and how that's to be governed and moved. But once again, you're bowing to the truth. When are you allowed to pull the plug on a relationship with a fellow believer? When can you pull the plug on that relationship with a fellow believer? Then, as if to rub it in even further, Paul says that the Lord has also given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supplies what is needed in order for us to understand God's revelation and live in terms of it. So believers have what is needed to fulfill God's will in all of their relationships. Thus, when they don't draw upon the Lord's provision for their needs, what is happening? They're exalting their own will because they have what is needed to act in accordance with what God has called them to do. They have it. You see, but what we are tempted to accept as the way of operating, the way of thinking, is we are tempted to conclude that since this person acted contrary to God's truth toward me, therefore I am no longer bound by God's truth and can act in any way I see fit. I don't know if we spell that out in as many words. I doubt we do. But there's kind of this justification for in our hearts. And it doesn't mean it's easy. I'm trying to be flippant on that side. But these words give us the heart of God on the matter. This is what he is calling us to. And we need to believe that the reason he is calling us to that and insisting upon it and making it such a strong thing is because it is good for us. In our development, in our maturity, in our sanctification, in the advancing of his kingdom, in the glorifying of his name. And so when we allow ourselves to stay in the wounded self-pity mode, we're basically saying to the king, no, your kingdom is not worth it. This issue, this situation, this thing is preferable to that. But God has given us the power we need to do his will. And so when we don't, it's only us to blame. When we decide, that's it. Thus far, no further. Why? Because you don't have the power? No, the power's there. Because you don't know how? No, I know how. I've just decided, no. I've just given myself a get-out-of-jail-free card. Is the Holy Spirit not enough? Paul says he's also given you, given us the Holy Spirit. We have the ability by his grace and his enabling. But we need to see why. We need to see, yes, indeed, I can see the glorious victory through this. I can see why I should pour this energy. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but I can give myself to it because I know the end of that is glorious for the king. And that's the motivating energy because I want to glorify my king. And I want to become sanctified. The Lord has given us all we need. He's given us all that we can be sanctified through our relationships. So may the Lord help us to see that, to grasp the weight of how Paul has constructed this here. And may that motivate us in our dealing in the dusty problems of life. A bunch of sinners living together. It's going to be problems. Going to be problems. Let's bow our hearts. Thank you, Father, for the assurance of your victory, of your truth. Thank you that you have called us in holiness, that you have empowered us, that you have given us all we need in order to live our lives like that. I pray that you would help us to embrace this in the depths of our being, that we would see the glorious path that it presents to us, and that we would see the great liberty and deliverance that comes from committing ourselves to doing your will in our relationships. Help us to be submissive. Help us to be filled with courage and perseverance for the glory of your kingdom and the advancing of your cause. So despite our great weakness, Lord, we know that you have given all that we need. And so I pray that we would have the faith to embrace that and to act upon it for the advancing of Christ's name. And we ask this in his name. Amen.